I want to talk to you today about God's power towards us. We're in week 7 of our series on the gospel truth, and this phrase comes from Ephesians 1:19, where Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he prays that you may know, he says, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. That's a powerful verse. We're going to come to that in a bit, but I'm going to take you on a bit of a journey, if that's okay. And it's a strange journey, because I wasn't the journey I was expecting to be going on when I started preparing for this. And I just felt God speaking to me about some other things. And part of that came out of a discussion in Life Group, but actually a part of it came out of I don't know where. Just kind of I felt God speaking into me that this is kind of a key part to understanding the power God gives towards us, into us, if you like. That is that passage in Ephesians. But I just want to do a brief recap. Bridget and I are away next week. We're on holiday. It's a strange thing. But we're looking forward to that, and Joel will be preaching the final session in this series, but he said to me, would you do the summary this week? I'm not going to summarise what he's going to say, because I don't know what he's going to say. But anyway, we have had 6 weeks so far, and Joel kicked us off with forgiveness, and forgiveness is right that key part of the gospel truth, the good news, the gospel being this old English word for good news, that we are utterly set free from guilt and shame from the past. Jesus paid the price that we now can stand righteous before Father God because what Jesus did on the cross. Week 2, I called We Can Actually Know God. Right at the heart of what Jesus wanted his disciples and for those who believed through his disciples to know was that God was Father. Jesus was very radical in that. It was kind of I'm not clear that it was an altogether new concept, but certainly Jesus took it to a level that had never been encountered before his time, that we can come to Father God as Father God, that he is our Father, and that what was lost at creation, in the garden, that relationship where Adam and Eve would walk with God in the garden, the whole purpose and plan of history is to bring restoration to that, but actually to go beyond restoration and actually achieve the plan that God, Father God, had right from the beginning, that we should cover this planet, and that we should bring God's kingdom rule and God's kingdom order into the whole planet, so we can actually know God. Week 3, I talked about an internal inheritance, but again, I started in perhaps a strange place that week by talking about the wrath of God, and how the wrath of God is like a secondary attribute of God, that we don't say God is wrath. We say God is holy, we say God is love, God is faithful, but we don't actually say God is wrath. Wrath is a secondary attribute that comes out of those primary attributes of God, and they actually reflect his primary attributes. That God's wrath reflects his love for what he created. And the wrath that he has is because of the distortion and because of the damage that is done to what he created and what he made. And we talked then about the internal inheritance, that actually that there was that the tree of life. the tree of life that the angel was set with a flaming sword to stop Adam and Eve or their descendants coming back into the garden to eat of the tree of life, that they live forever. But God, in Revelation, we get that picture of the tree of life coming back and saying, God saying through the church, the letters to the churches, to he who endures would be given to eat of the tree of life, that there is an eternity, and that this eternity starts with this marriage feast of the Lamb, where we become this part of this glorious bride, this wonderful bride of Christ, and the eternity is not sitting on a cloud with a harp, but eternity is the most exciting, thrilling, amazing thing that we can't even imagine yet. That the creating God is not going to suddenly stop being creating God, and that we are going to be like him in eternity, ruling and reigning. And that's our eternal inheritance, the family business. I talked about being heirs of God, as sons and daughters of the living God. And that as sons and daughters of the living God, that we engage in the Father's business, just as Jesus at the age of 12 understood that he was about his Father's business. And that as Jesus grew in favour with God, so we as we obediently follow him, grow in favour with God, and heaven's resources are made available to his people as we grow in favour with him. As we take up our place, as it were, in the family business. Slava talked to us a bit about healed and about how the word salvation, sozo, and there was a few other words he pointed us to, but there's this sense of a complete work. That it's saved, healed and delivered. The work that Jesus did on the cross, the salvation that this is good news of, is good news to every aspect of our life. It's utterly transformative. And last week I talked about set free. And I talked about some of the substitutes that we have for God's love, that we place in the place of trying to fill up that place that God intended for his presence in us. And that actually he wants to deal with the strongholds in our lives. So that's where we're at. And so this week I want to talk to you about God's power towards us. There is that verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. But I want to start somewhere else. I want to start with weakness and suffering. Paul engages with weakness and suffering. This passage from 1 Corinthians says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And to the Colossians he writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction," that's a strange phrase, "for the sake of his body," that is the church, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To the Romans, Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." I want to start with weakness and suffering because it's out of these things that Paul demonstrates the power of God. But what is this weakness and suffering to which Paul refers? I'm going to quote Gordon Fee here. I should have put this up there, but Gordon Fee, a great theologian from a Pentecostal background. But Gordon Fee writes this. He says, there is a tendency on the part of some to confuse the term weakness, that is, life in the flesh, with life according to the flesh. When Paul says, for example, that the Spirit assists us in all our weakness, weakness is taken to encompass all our present existence, including our sinfulness. But Paul's glorifying in his weakness is then seen to embrace the alleged spirit-filled struggle, as well as the various bodily weaknesses and sufferings to which Paul actually refers. But Paul never makes that equation. As a careful study of the term weakness in Paul demonstrates, the term does indeed apply to our life in the flesh. That is, our present human life. That is, in the context of suffering and disability. But life in the flesh is not the same as life according to the flesh, which in Paul means to live in sin. I think, do you understand what I'm saying here? That for some people they say that the weakness is actually our sinful nature. That I am weak in sin. You know, I have a tendency to sin. And they're saying that the Spirit helps us in our sinfulness. And what Gordon Fee is saying here is, no, that is not what Paul means at all. He's saying the weakness is the weakness of just being human. We get tired. We get hungry. We get exhausted. It is not the weakness of sinfulness. And it comes into sharp focus when Paul says that he boasts of his weakness. So that's in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I boast of my weakness so that the power of God may rest upon me. Paul can speak positively, speaking of his weakness. It's a positive thing. So much so that he can boast or glorify, as some of the translations put it, in his weakness. It's unimaginable that Paul would boast in his sinfulness. He's so clear about what is right and what is wrong that he wouldn't boast in the fact that he would be sinful. It just doesn't stack up with the other things that he's saying. The weakness, as I said, that Paul boasts in here is his actual mere humanity. He's attacked both verbally and at times physically. He becomes conscious of his humanity, gets exhausted, he's growing old. His body isn't as strong as it once was. But why is that something to boast in? It's because in our weakness, God demonstrates his strength. When we come to the end of ourselves, God's only getting going. There's a tendency, I think, I'm just putting this out there, the expression, if you like, of Christianity today, to be quite loud and boastful. A kind of rah-rah, you know, we are victorious, we are history makers, we are taking this ground for God. And all of those statements may be true, but Paul did those things in, demonstrated those things in weakness. But he wasn't in your face. He was saying, he actually came to the Corinthians and said, I came, you know, not even with clever words. I came just in the power of God. I didn't want your faith to be based on the fact that I could cleverly explain to you the intricacies of God's will and purpose. But I wanted your faith to be based on the fact that you were healed, that you were set free, that you are a different person than you were back then, that you experienced in yourself the power of God. And Paul wanted to make sure that he didn't get in the way, that he didn't set himself up to be the apostle that would cloud people's view as to what actually happened back then. You know, 2 years hence, when I look back, was I just taken in by Paul's really clever speaking, or was, you know, what actually happened back then? But if you know that you had a personal encounter with God, that you were different because of what happened, then your faith is firm. Your faith is strong. It's not based on kind of like an experience that happened because somebody was an amazing preacher. And that's what Paul does. Paul speaks of filling up the sufferings of Christ. Let's speak about Christ for a while. It's always good. Jesus was the suffering servant identified in Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The sufferings of Jesus were many. And we tend to focus on the passion, the ultimate sacrifice, the cross, the death, the whipping, the that time of total surrender. But actually, those sufferings are complete. We can't add to the, Paul can't add, we can't add to the sufferings that Jesus endured on the cross, because the work of the cross is complete. There's no more to be added to that. So what is it that Paul says, I fill up the sufferings of Christ? Jesus constantly felt the ache of the Father for a people without a shepherd. Time and time again we see him moved by compassion for the hurt, the lost, the broken, the hopeless. Time and again he reaches out in extraordinary ways to people that others wouldn't even look at. They wouldn't even give the time of day to, and yet Jesus notices them. And time again and again he's rebuked and attacked for showing love to people who others think don't even deserve love. When Jesus wept for the heartache of Mary and Martha at the death of their brother, that was no crocodile tears. This was the response of Jesus to the hurt in the hearts of Mary and Martha. That, yes, this was God's perfect plan. Yes, this was going to result in glory. And yet there was this dark valley that they were walking through, and Jesus was not unable to empathize with them in that place of struggle and that place of heartache. Oppressed and afflicted is how Isaiah describes the suffering servant. These are the sufferings that Paul identifies with. He identifies, we read of Paul saying, I wish that I would be cursed, that Israel be saved. I would rather I lost my inheritance, that Israel would discover theirs. He engaged with the suffering of the Father for a people that were wayward, for a people that were lost, for a people that needed a Saviour. And yet that Saviour had already come, and yet they didn't recognise him. Paul identifies with the struggle that people go through. And he's saying, in doing this, I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ, that actually we all do that. We are all part of Christ's body together, and that in that we suffer for one another, we reach out for one another, we love one another. But don't get me wrong, Jesus was no joyless person. There is joy, and he's full of joy at hearts restored and lives changed, truth established in people's lives. The challenges and joys of his friends, sometimes where you just shake his head and go, you don't even know what spirit you're speaking from. And other times when he rejoiced with them when they came back and said, even the spirits obeyed us. And he's going, yes, you've got it. You're getting it. He was full of joy as well. And that is the paradox. Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven close. There was healing, restoration, there's peace, and there's joy in that. Jesus carried both the hope of heaven and the ache of the Father. Interestingly, Jesus considered himself as a man under authority. And it was from this place of being under authority that his power flowed. And we see that in Paul, that it's in submission to something bigger, the will of the Father, that he has authority, that the power flows through Paul, so that even a shadow of Paul could, and the shadow of Peter could bring healing. That they were men under the authority of God, just as Jesus was. Paul describes himself as servant of Christ. This word servant can be translated bond slave. That's probably a more accurate translation of the word. And a bond slave was a slave who was granted their freedom from their owner, but because of love and devotion, opts to become voluntarily a slave to the owner for life. And there would be a ceremony during which a mark would be made on the slave. And often that would be like a puncture in the ear lobe that would mark that person out as a bond slave, that they had given themselves voluntarily to serve their master for the rest of their life. They remained the property, if you like, of the owner. But because of the trust with which such servants or slaves were held, because of the way that they had responded to the master, these slaves were often entrusted with great authority. They would carry out in the marketplace the business of the master or mistress. They would perhaps be responsible for the education of the master or mistress's children. That they held a place of honour within the household where they served. And this is the picture that Paul identifies himself with. He says, I've given all my rights over to Jesus. I've become his bond slave. I just want to say that there's humility in this. But this is no false humility. It's not some sort of religious, masochistic, if you like, serving of everybody's needs. It's not living in some sort of hole in the ground, in some sort of pretense of humility. And for Paul, it wasn't actually about making himself less, as you so often hear people speak of. But it was engaging fully in how he could be more like Jesus, carrying the Father's heart, filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul wasn't looking to minimize himself. He wasn't looking to become nothing, because actually he represented Jesus. And to represent Jesus is not to be nothing. Jesus, when a bondservant represented their master or their mistress in the marketplace, they went with all the authority of the master and mistress. They were someone because of who they represented. So it's a bit of a meandering thing, but it's just kind of where I felt God wanted me to start. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of a fourfold or maybe fivefold ministry, gifts that Jesus gives to the church. I don't know whether there's... Nobody knows whether there's four or whether there's five. The Greek suggests there's four, but it could be that there's five. But I've marked it as four. Who knows? I'm not going to argue. If you want five, you can have five. I'm happy with that. I just wanted to say a word about kind of the operation of a place of authority. Jesus and Paul demonstrate what we might call servant leadership. And as I understand it, that's how church works. That's how in Jubilee we want to work. As elders, we lead the church, but we do so as servant leaders. These four or five fold ministries, this is going to be hard work, isn't it? I'll just say fourfold, but read fivefold if you want. These fourfold ministries are there for an express purpose, and that is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. These gifts are people. That's how they're described in Ephesians 4. They are people. So we have a gift of a person who is an apostle, or a gift of a person who is a prophet, or the gift of a person who is an evangelist or a pastor teacher. And these people exercise these specific God-given abilities so that the church, that's all of us, can fulfill the mandate, if you like, that is within that ministry. So, we have an apostle, or we might have an apostle. We have an apostle because we are an apostolic church. We are becoming an apostolic community. So we need apostolic input, because to be an apostolic church means making our community more like heaven. That's what it means to be an apostle of God, that we bring in the kingdom of heaven. And an apostle releases that gifting or that ability within the church. We are becoming a prophetic community. So we have people who are prophetic amongst us to encourage us all to develop in the prophetic. Bring in the now word of God into every situation of life, whether that's at work, whether that's in the classroom, whether that's here in our church community, revealing the wisdom and the nature of God. That's what the prophetic does. It reveals God. It's a sign, just as all of the gifts are signs. We're called to be an evangelistic people. And an evangelist, yes, has great gifting in evangelism, but actually also equips us to be an evangelistic people. And the same for a pastor and a teacher. As a pastor, I want to help you to pastor one another. I'm not the only one with any ability in pastoring. We all have some ability in pastoring, and some people have a greater measure than others. But we all pastor one another, we all teach one another, we do that in our life groups, we open up the word together, we all benefit from one another. And what God's saying through us. Sorry, this is a bit of an aside, but I just thought that in the sense of context of power and authority, that as commission or in New Frontiers, we have a high view of church. The church is a community of people who, working together, operate in the gifts of the Spirit. And the authority comes through being part of that. Faith in Christ releases power of God in your life. And Jesus at times could say to individuals, your faith has made you well. So individually, on our own, our faith results in power. Faith is like, if you like, a building block on which the relationship with Jesus is built. But there's also a place where authority comes through being tied into a church, being part of a church, being part of a body. And that's when Paul is writing to the Ephesians. That's how he's understanding it. A lot of the you's in there are a plural you. We often read these things as if they're written to us as individuals, and there's a lot of truth in that. But often he's actually writing to you, the people of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, that this is what it means. Let me move on. Angels, candlesticks, and servant leadership. There's these interesting letters in Revelation that are written to the churches. And these churches, they're actually written to the angel of the church at. An interesting thing. And each of these churches has a candlestick. And for them, for some, the threat is that the candlestick will be taken away. So we understand from these letters that a church has both the lampstand, if you like, and an angel. I'm sure there are many angels, but seems to be a specific angel. I'm not going to build a theology out of this, don't worry. But it is intriguing. And I think this image gives us this sense of a direct correspondence between a church operating in the Spirit and its influence in the spiritual realm. When Jesus, in that wonderful picture of Jesus that we see of him in his glorified state there in Revelation, and he writes these letters to the angels, he's writing to them, and he's seeing the churches, if you like, in the spiritual realm. He's seeing how they are spiritually. And these churches have this lampstand that carries a light. Light exposes the work of the enemy. Light prevents even some of the schemes of the enemy because they try to hide in darkness. And as a church, you bring light into a place. So as a church with a candlestick, we in the spiritual realm over this place, there is a light. That just by our being a body together, a church together, that we have an influence in the spiritual realm. It's not something we intentionally do. It's something we are.
Yes.
And there's an angel. And who knows what that angel is doing? But that angel is a serving spirit. So he's doing something in the spiritual. And so actually being a church is powerful.
Yes.
Even though for a lot of the time we're unaware of what's actually going on. This angel serves the work of God, which is released through a church in a place. So as we come with a certain spirit, if you like, which I've spoken of before, if we come with a spirit of generosity, then the angel, if this is the call of God on us, then the angel is engaged in the work of God that's going on in this church. We are together something that we're not as individuals. That's what I'm trying to say. That just by being together, by being a body together, in working together in harmony, like the body that Paul describes in Ephesians, joined together, we are something.
Yes.
And there's authority and there's a power that's released because of who we are.
Amen.
The individual believer has gifting and grace to see a measure of God's kingdom released on earth. But it's to the church that Paul is saying, it is you to whom this power is effective. As an elder, I recognise that we don't have a monopoly on hearing from God. I hope that isn't a surprise to you. Because I recognise that actually it's through the body that we hear from God. And we often have evenings where we say, look, we just want to hear from God. And if God has been speaking to you, we want to hear what it is that God is saying through the body for this next season or for this situation. That's how we work. The church leadership isn't democratic. It's led by elders. Men who are recognised because of godly fruit in their lives. That's the test, if you like, that we all, part of the test that you read in Timothy. We also don't have multiple wives is another test, but I think we passed that one. But these elders seek to operate, as I said, in this servant leadership role so that we as a church can fulfill the mandate that God has placed upon us. And it's amazing. God has called us to a great task. Where am I? I believe individuals benefit from submitting formally or informally to the servant leadership of elders. Because what it means is we've become one body together with one another. And that's much more than just a metaphor. The body is the temple of God. It is the place where God resides with his authority. And that authority flows out through the church. By being connected in, you have your authority. You have an authority as an individual. Of course you do. You have power. Of course you do. But that, there's an increase that comes through being part of the church and the mandate, if you like, that's upon the church. This is another quick aside. I think I have run out of time, but anyway, this is a sermon in its own right. But what else does leadership bring? Because I think it's important. This is from Hebrews. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, so that would be of no advantage to you. Three things very quickly that leadership brings. It should be an advantage to you. It should be for your advantage, for your joy. Also, second thing, that if the leaders are filled with joy because of the people, then you are filled with joy. So it should be good for you, it should be bring you joy, but also that we're here to keep watch over your souls. We pray for you regularly, all the time. In fact, that's most of what we do during elders' meetings, is pray. Probably 60% of the time that when we meet, we're praying for the church, for individuals, because we know that God can do what we can't do.
Yes.
And that's what you need.
Yes.
Not what we can do. But quickly, back to Paul's, to the Ephesians, and I'm going to try and wrap this up quickly, but I don't want to rush it either. This passage where in 1:19 he says that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the work of his great might. He says, I pray that the light of God will illuminate the eyes of your imagination. Flooding, is that up there? The latter bit is. This is from, I think, yes, this is from the Passion Translation. I think sometimes just going to a different translation helps you kind of hear something differently. So this is from the Passion Translation. I pray that the light of God will illuminate the eyes of your imagination, flooding you with light until you experience the full revelation of the hope of his calling. That is the wealth of God's glorious inheritance that he finds in us, his Holy One. I pray that you will continually experience the immeasurable greatness of God's power made available to you through faith. Then your lives will be an advertisement of the immense power as it works through you. This is the mighty power that was released when God raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to the place of highest honour and supreme authority in the heavenly realm. And not quite yet. And now he is exalted as first above every ruler, authority, government, and realm of power in existence. He is gloriously enthroned over every name that is ever praised, not only in this age but in the age to come. And he alone is the leader and source of everything needed in the church. God has put everything beneath the authority of Jesus Christ and has given him the highest rank above all others. And now we, his church, are his body on the earth and that which fills him who is being filled by it. This is the government of Christ. God has raised Jesus, the God-man, to the place of supreme authority. Jesus was always the Son of God. He was there right from the beginning, but then he became Jesus the God-man. And it is Jesus as both fully God and fully man that is now exalted above all, lifted high. He is the head of the church and is the source of everything that we need. He's the source of everything that we need. We are the church, the body of Christ on this earth. And that's in the context of church, this power of immeasurable greatness is made available to you and me. We are called to be the children of God, given to us is this favour, which means that as we steward well what we've given already, we see increase. That was Jesus' teaching. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, this trickle turns into a stream, which turns into a river. It flows from the throne of God, and it flows through his people, the church. At the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul prays again. This time he prays that the Ephesians may be strengthened with power. Have I got that here? May strengthen with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you notice in there that power resides in love? That they need power to comprehend love. That power and love are fused together in this passage. That power actually needs to come into us so that we can comprehend the love of God for us. That you can't divide power and love. And that's how God intends it. And he carries on in that passage. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to that power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Again, let's just do that bit in the Passion Translation. He says, "Never doubt God's mighty power to work in you and accomplish all this. He will achieve infinitely more than you, your greatest request, your most unbelievable dream, and exceed your wildest imaginations. He will outdo them all, for his miraculous power constantly energizes you. Now we offer up to God all the glorious praise that rises from every church in every generation through Jesus Christ, and all that will be yet manifest through time and eternity. Amen." God has made power available to us to carry out the work of the kingdom. Part of that work is that we ourselves know the love of God. And that requires power to be released so that Christ can dwell in our hearts. The paradox is in the words of, there's an old song, "Yes, Jesus loves me." And he goes, "We are weak, but he is strong." We come empty and he empowers us. We come humbly, he forgives, he heals, he sets us free. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." The centre of power, God's power, is love. And that's how it should be with us. Later in Ephesians, Paul writes, "Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." I don't know about you, but I want to see this church powerfully bringing the kingdom of hope to the kingdom to the community we're in, and in fact to the ends of the earth. For this to be so, love and power must come together, and it starts in the place of our weakness, in our humility. Are you up for that? Yeah. Father God, thank you for the truth of the gospel, which is truly good news. Help us to learn how to humbly walk in the glorious truth that we've looked at today. That as your children, we are raised up with Christ to exercise authority in this world for the sake of your kingdom. May we grow in the knowledge of the love and power towards us and walk together in love, so that Jubilee Church may serve you well, and that many may come to know you as Lord and Saviour, finding hope and healing and deliverance. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thank you all. Bless you. Thank you, John.
Let's not lose what we've experienced this morning. Let me quickly just go over some of those words. Resting in God, be still. God is bringing the answer. God says, "I will never leave you." There's a picture of steps and mist and a cloud, but God's saying, come to me. There are many locks over people's lives, but God has the key. They were some of the words. Then Dave brings in about weakness and suffering, saying about Jesus constantly reaching out to the lost, the lonely, the hurt, the disadvantaged, and how Jesus proclaims the hope of heaven and the ache of the Father. I'll just summarise very quickly. Paul, servant of Christ, a bond slave, representing Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 and those servant leadership fourfold ministries. Then there's the angels, candlesticks and servant leadership. The church operating in the Spirit. And the church's influence in the spiritual realm. Being a church is powerful. And then those readings from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 and Ephesians chapter 3. God is speaking to us. Do you sense that? The word brought. Then Dave didn't know the words were being brought. You didn't know what Dave was going to be speaking about. God is speaking to us. For us as a church, he's given us his power. He sees people unlocked. We've got an opportunity of Alpha. We are the answer to a hurting community. Pray about it this week. Speak about it in house groups, life groups, whatever you call it. But let's do something. Let's not just receive these words. They just drift off into oblivion somewhere. If God is with us, let's just enjoy it and go and do what he's called us to do. Be the church he's called us to be. Have a great week and enjoy your coffee.